passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And as we consider what Paul wrote in this epistle, we have to consider what we as believers are intended to do at times like this. We're entering an election season, and we have a calling to be ambassadors of Christ. And as I was preparing this sermon, if you haven't noticed, it's my first sermon. So I am honored to be here doing that today, and it's an awesome, awesome, heady responsibility for me. And as I was sitting there preparing this and considering the years I spent in the business of politics and considering all I knew about the Lord and all I knew about politics and praying and thinking and praying and thinking and asking questions to myself, I had to decide where does Jesus become part of the process. So you have to first understand the difference between policy and politics. Policy are those things which become the rule or the law, either by virtue of legislation, judicial adjudication, or executive action. And politics is the process by which we choose people who will implement those ideas. And as I was praying and asking for the answer, how does Jesus fit into either the mold of policy or politics? And after I prayed a while, I finally came up with the answer. And the answer is, he doesn't, because he's far too big to fit into either model. So where does that leave us? We are then left with the question of how do we get what we want from the system while still being ambassadors and loving the world as we should? Do we submit to our passions and our emotions and anger and lash out at those who are counter to what we feel as Christians should be implemented within public? And the answer is clearly found in the scriptures. And let me first start with finding my notes. So we go first to Psalm 133. And in Psalm 133, we hear the words of David. And David says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So the Lord is saying here that he is going to bless us with life forevermore. But before that, and of course this was but he says to David, in order for the, and David says through his scripture, his inspired words that God spoke, for us to experience the blessing of this life forevermore, we have to first have this dwelling in unity. Now, what does that look like? Because we aren't experiencing that right now. We have discord, which is antithetical to through everything that we just heard. And you know, and it's repeated in other ways. We see the antithesis of how this would look, because let's take, for instance, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. So we can't be who we are if we don't love each other first. We must love each other. We must be unified in the body of Christ. If we once achieve that unity in the body of Christ, then we have to project that to the outside world. Now, no matter what your bent is politically, if you want to achieve the goals and aspirations of someone who is emulating Christ, you first have to emulate Christ in his ambassadorship. And that is going to look different to, you know, in different circumstances. But 2 Corinthians 4, in verses 8 through 11, we see an example of what this should look like if we are being persecuted. How do we react as Christians rather than lashing out? Just in starting at verse, let's see, 2 Corinthians, here we go. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but in life in you. So we have to put to death all the things that we would like to, we're tempted to do at a time like this. And you know, we can also go to the book of Matthew, and Matthew 5:43. You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that Jesus. So are we praying for our enemies? When I was back in the political world, I can tell you a story about how this actually had to manifest itself one day. It was an early race of mine, and I had a state senate candidate who was a state representative running against another state representative. It was a primary race. It was a race between two people who had similar ideologies, at least outwardly, who were in neighboring communities, very, very close to each other. And I had a very hard decision to make. We had been ahead in tracking polling for the whole race, but it was narrowing because of some things that had come out that weren't true about my candidate, and we needed to come up with that rabbit out of the hat, or soon the polls would be even and we might be behind. What came to my attention through a person, you know, who we say on the ground, someone in the district who wanted to unseat our opponent, that there were some photographs floating around of our opponent in a compromising way with another man. And it then became a really tough decision. Do I compromise my principles and go with these photos, or do I risk losing this election? Because we're not gaining any traction. And so I took my candidate aside and I said, "John, you know, this could be a slam dunk, but at the same time, you know, we have to consider," and he basically hired me because I was a Christian. He's a Christian. I said, "John, you know, this doesn't represent Christ very well. We don't really need to destroy this man's life. It's now whether or not we publicize it, it'll probably get out anyway because people have the pictures. So let's lay off of it. and let's just run our race. Well, he agreed. We went on, and the polls widened. We wound up winning by 13%. And we didn't get negative. We didn't get that low. We didn't have to. We didn't have to take the low road. If God is with it, it will be ordained. So, you know, how far should we go? What's the end in this? What is the final thing that we should consider doing? What's the line we shouldn't cross? I don't even know that. I think every situation is judged by its own circumstance and its own merit. Every war and every battle is different. But we will know by use of scripture and prayer at that time is good, what is perfect, what is holy, and all of the glowing adjectives that we were commanded to recognize if something is as it should be. So when we think about going forward, there are people who say, okay, well, if we don't do something now, one of two things is going to happen depending on which side you're on. One side says, well, we've been this course for 8 years. Let's continue and let's see if we can improve upon what happened and increase the quality of life. The other side says, well, if we don't change what's been going on for the last 8 years, our nation will end as we know it. So do we look like Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, do we look like that at this point? I can pretty much say that probably not, because while it looks like that, and it is awful, we do have a lot of objectification of people and sexualization of people, and we have all kinds of violent things and suggestive things we turn on primetime TV. So it does, in fact, look like what we read as Sodom and Gomorrah. But because of the atoning blood of Christ, we are considered righteous. So there is at least one righteous person in this country. So probably not wiped off the map. But then again, we can look at the story of Achan in Joshua 7. And Joshua was lamenting an unexpected defeat by the Israelites at Ai, and he is on his knees praying to the Lord, and he's asking God, you know, what's going on here? How did this happen? And well, it's revealed to him that someone did transgress among the Israelites and break the covenant of not touching the devoted things of God. So there was an inquiry that started. All of the tribes were brought one by one before Joshua, and Joshua one by one was eliminating tribes till he got to the Zerahites, and the Zerahites were whittled down till they got to the sons of Zabdi, and then that was whittled down till they got to Achan. And after some grilling, Achan did admit that he in fact did take things that were meant to be strictly devoted to God, and he took, you know, some beautiful treasures and hid some in his tent and kept some on his person, and sure enough, they kept him there. I sent people over to his tent. There was silver buried under his tent. And so God called for the death penalty for him and his family. So it was Achan and his entire family that were stoned, burned, and his livestock and his goods, and a big heap of rocks in the valley, which is now called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Acre. So do we look like that? Are we going to see, you know, will God take his mighty hand of protection off of this country? Then again, I don't know the answer to that, but we can stand as ambassadors and do the part that we have, you know, play the role that we need to be playing, which is be the peacemakers. We are to, and I'm guilty, as anyone else is, of letting my emotions fly. I will fully admit that I see this election cycle as one that it strikes me emotionally. But I have to rein myself in and realize that without our first recognizing what God wants from us and for us, I can't get anything done, and I can't change the way things are, and I can't bring about his desire without first remembering that we have to emulate Christ. So let me just so you don't think that it's all about being passive and demure, it's not. I'm going to read you a passage from a book called Forged in Faith by Rod Gragg, and it's a book about the basically the Christian underpinnings of America, because it really is. It's not a Christian nation in the theocracy sense, but it is a Christian nation in that our greatest influences came from people who were deeply Christian. And let me read you about a man here who influenced a lot of things. It was an apt description of Patrick Henry's mentor. 27, Samuel Davies had come to Virginia from his native Delaware. A 23-year-old Presbyterian missionary and church planter, he was charged with discipling born-again believers in the glow of the Great Awakening. In Anglican Virginia, Presbyterians, Baptists, Quakers, and other dissenters still faced harassment and restrictions. Ministers had to be licensed by the government. Itinerant preaching, people who moved from town to town, was outlawed, and violators were often jailed. Davies disarmed authorities with his diplomacy, legal knowledge, and intellect. However, and successfully pressed Virginia's officials for expanded religious freedom under England's 1689 Toleration Act. So what he basically did here was take existing laws and work with the authorities in a winsome way to bring about the change he wanted. It wasn't that he went to them and threatened them or yelled at them or you know, called them bullies. He went to them in the spirit of Christ. Legal backing of the law that was written already, and appealed to the authorities for this freedom. When Virginia's House of Burgesses resisted, he organized backcountry Presbyterians to lobby the legislature. Virginia's Baptists soon followed the same tactics, and the coalition finally forced the colony's Anglican lawmakers to extend religious freedom to dissenter denominations. Davies' political success was matched by his church-building efforts, which expanded the Presbyterian population of Virginia and neighboring North Carolina. In the pulpit, he was acclaimed as an American George Whitefield, although he had an intellectual bent more like Jonathan Edwards, and would eventually also become the president of Princeton. And then I'll skip a part of this paragraph because it's a lot of things we won't need to hear. As he was speaking to people in colonial America, the biblical obligation of believers to selflessly serve the public good and resist tyranny, religion without public spirit and benevolence, Davies proclaimed, is but a sullen, selfish, sour, and malignant humor for devotion unworthy of that sacred name. Now, what does that remind you of? It reminds me of James. You know, in James 2:17, faith without works, well, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So we have sort of an obligation as believers to take up the mantle sometimes. It doesn't mean you have to join a political organization. It doesn't mean you have to stand on a street corner with anybody's sign. It doesn't mean you have to put a sign in your yard. But it does mean that when faced with persecution, it would be better to say something winsomely than to sit silently. Because it is a form of evangelism, and it is an opportunity for evangelism. And if you turn to Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, and I won't read the entire thing, but I will just pick a few words out of the passage, and these are negative attributes that Paul, speaking to Timothy, is talking about. And think of all of these things in the context of the current election cycle. And this is from both sides, by the way. Love of controversy, slander, conceit, envy, and evil suspicions. Don't we have more than that to talk about in this country? We're the oldest government in the world. We have a lot to talk about. We have a huge geographical nation. We have a diverse population. We have all kinds of things going on that need addressing, you know, down from our infrastructure to our economy, to energy, to race relations, things that could be addressed in a more productive and positive way than just concentrating on the negative all the time. Now, this isn't to say I don't have an opinion. I do. But this is more about how we need to face the elections than who we should vote for, because I can't tell you who to vote for. All I can say is that we as believers have an obligation to be ambassadors. Now, with all of that in mind, and with all of the aforementioned scripture and all of the admonitions that have come from the apostles and from Jesus himself and from Paul as he wrote the epistles, we come to one series of scriptures in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. I'll actually start with 10, because I wanted to get into that a little bit, because it's very pertinent. Because, let me preface this, we need to rest in the faith of Christ. Whatever will happen on November 8th matters in this temporal world. It matters to us as believers, and it matters to this nation. But we are here temporarily. We know where our reward lies, and it doesn't rely on the result on November 9th. It relies on our Lord. And this is the author of Hebrews talking about that rest that I just spoke of in verses, let's just say, 8 on down. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the joints of the spirit, of the joints of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So really, we are beholden to no one but Christ on November 8th. And remember that as we go forth into this cycle and we encounter those who might be in opposition to what we think. And remember that we need to be ambassadors. So why don't we stand and go to hymn 81, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Thank you.